Amen. Well, good morning. Beloved, open with me. You're inspired and you're infallible and you're inerrant. And certainly you're all sufficient Bibles with me once again to Paul's incredible letter to Titus. Our appreciation, our highest appreciation to Brady and Diana for leading us in worship. Beloved, there are no spectators here this morning. We are here to do the work of the Word. The passive find no satisfaction in the shallows of complacency and of mundane familiarity. Theologian A.W. Pink famously declared, quote, "The Bible is no lazy man's book. Much of its treasure, like the valuable minerals stored in the bowels of the earth, only yield up themselves to the diligent seeker," close quote. And so we dig and we mine and we swim deeply in his majestic word that's perfectly preserved for us. We are to be diligent workmen, unashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, certainly many beautiful truths of Scripture are there to be skimmed off the top, but some of the most beautiful pearls are found in the deep waters, reserved special by God for those who have labored for them. So let us be that this morning. Amen, beloved. Amen. Well, last week we resumed our incredibly challenging journey through Paul's list to Titus. As Titus is commanded to install elders on the island of Crete in every city, Paul laid out 16, to be exact, character requirements and qualifications for the man that would purpose to be an under-shepherd of God's flock. Having looked first to verses 6 and 7, by way of review, Paul began with an entreaty to the negative, didn't he? Showing us what this man is not to be. We did a deep dive into each one of those attributes, and of course, if you missed any of them, all those messages are available on Facebook and sermon audio, where we gave a thorough treatment to each one of them. Now, moving forward, last week we watched as Paul made a shift to the positive in verse 8. What is this man to be? And there, Paul gave us a list of 6 positive traits that an elder must possess. Paul says that this man must first be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, and self-controlled. This was certainly a case in Scripture where the English really left us in the lurch, didn't it? Failing to grasp the intent of some of the words like hospitality. Now, perhaps like you, I thought I pretty well understood the meaning of that word, but I learned that I did not understand it in the biblical sense. And even to love what is good, right? Being, as we said, a man whose heart answers to the good in others. As one marked by love that hopes all things and believes all things. That you seek out and you are attracted to the good in others. As we said, you catch and you latch onto it. You rejoice in it. You're attracted to it. You highlight it. You foster it in others. That trait, holding perfect hands with the next one we looked at, right? That of sensibility. Literally rendered to save your mind. Meaning because you are attracted to the good in others, you love what is good, right? That means that we don't commit the mental faculty and the resources to the immoral and to the trivial, right? We let it pass us by. Because of God's word and its revealed truth, we have that which is good and true. Right? We know what is noble and right and pure, what is lovely and admirable. We have that which is excellent and praiseworthy to consume our thoughts with. And Paul's list goes on with the standard that he be righteous and holy. Righteous also meaning right, just or upright. Holy, some translate this devout. This is speaking of a practical holiness, right? Boots on the ground. This isn't theoretical or academic. This tying right into that final positive command of self-control. Not like the fruit of the Spirit type of self-control. That's a power from outside, a power from without. This is speaking of a self-control from within. This is talking about an inner mastery of yourself, your restraint, that you moderate yourself. Right, like an athlete that pushes and disciplines himself for the prize. And why, of course, Paul was fighting against the Gnosticism of that day, right? That didn't care what you did with the physical body because the body was bad, they taught, right? Only the spiritual was good, so guess what? We can really do what we want with our bodies. That was the teaching. Paul says no. Lest we forget, beloved, today as we come to the end of Paul's list of attributes at long last and qualifications to Titus, where we've lingered for these few months, we've never failed to exhort every ear that while this list might be given to qualify your elders and those who would lead the flock, we're reminded that they're being qualified on your behalf. They are to have these qualities because they are a model for you. Meaning these qualities of character apply directly to every ear. These commands flow down to every believer. To the church of Thessalonica, to the church of Philippi, to Timothy. Again and again, Paul tells them all to join in imitating us. Follow our example. Do as they do. Walk as they walk. So guess what? We'd better make sure that they are walking in a manner worthy of imitation and worthy of emulation. Now, we've given no small attention to the disastrous wake of shipwrecked faiths, to the shorelines that are littered with churches crashed on the rocks because unqualified men were installed. Put there because of charisma or skill. Put there because of position or pragmatism. So we've joined with Paul in waging war on this epidemic of failed Christian leaders. Determined, as we set about installing elders at Harrison Hills, that we should not succumb to the same tragedy. Today, as we round the final bend of qualifications, one of them, the last one, has always stood in a category of its own. Not above the others in preeminence, not below them in subservience, but in critical and equal importance, flowing out of the character that has been established, standing apart. Because this final qualification is the only one that is an actual skill set. Paul declares that an elder must have the capacity to teach and preach. He must be gifted to teach and preach. Paul has culminated, he's climaxed his list of imperatives, of qualifications, with a skill set. And that begs a very pressing question at the outset. Why? Why would Paul include a gifting and a skill in a list of moral and character qualifications? It doesn't seem to fit, does it? Perhaps seems out of place. Oh, not so. Emphatically not so. Why? Well, we are talking about teaching and preaching. We're talking about what? What this man says. And what a man is cannot be divorced from what he says. Proverbs declares that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Who a person is comes out of their mouth. They may hide it for a season, but it will come out. If we're to address the words of a man, the delivery and the teaching and the preaching of those words, Paul knows that we must first address the character from which they're birthed. So while it is the only requirement that's an actual skill, it is inextricably linked to character. One cannot happen without the other. Faithful preaching and teaching cannot consistently come from an impure heart. It is that purity of the vessel that facilitates the power of the Holy Spirit in preaching. Meaning what? Well, I have a manuscript in front of me right now. I write my sermons. Now, what if I pulled Joe Unbeliever off the street right now? And I handed him my manuscript and said, go up to that pulpit and read this to them. Same words. But is it the same? Not at all. Identical words. And yet you might feel as if you just heard a foreign language. That's the power of the Spirit in preaching and teaching that he delights in, that his Spirit rests upon and gives speed to it. Right? Jesus didn't merely say that the sheep would know the words of the shepherd, but that they would know what? The voice of the shepherd. Do you hear that? That voice comes through clean hands and a pure heart, not in perfection, but always consistent direction. So now we know why this last requirement is placed where it is on the list. Well, let us now look deeper into the specifics of what this means, what this looks like for the church. This is exciting. Look to our text that will guide us this morning. Titus 1 verse 9. Titus 1 verse 9, last of our list. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this tremendous end of this list from Paul to our brother Titus, Lord, we are humbled by it. Lord, we ask that you would enliven and awaken every heart that has come. Lord, we ask that you would open the avenues and the venues and the ventricles of that heart. Lord, that your seed would find good ground. We pray that you would go ahead of us, that you would go with us, that you would meet every need that has come here this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the purpose of the church? Why are you here? Why did you come this morning? According to Scripture, what is the church's chief role and function in your life? The chief role of the Church of Jesus Christ is this: to preach sound doctrine. You did not come to hear a man's opinion. You should not have come to be entertained or to hear about politics. You should not have come for this program or that program or to see this person or that person. The role of the true church and the desire of the true saint is to sit under the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. Now, do many beautiful and wonderful things flow out of that chief aim? Oh, yes, and amen. The outflowing of a correct theology is what? Doxology, right? The meaning the outflowing of sound doctrine is praise. The chief role of preaching and teaching sound doctrine is not merely a transfer of information, right? It is divine information that sparks adoration and transformation. Now, in what are known as the pastoral epistles, right? That's Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy. The charge and the intent are clear beyond clear. To my main man, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Here's your job. I charge you. Pretty strong. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Can he appeal to anything larger or bigger? Can he set this up anymore? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. When Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, a noble work. What is that work? It's the work of preaching. It's teaching. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy down to chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Hear the primacy again and again. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and preach these things. Back to Titus 2 verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I could go on with another 10. Do we hear a theme here? Paul is relaying the primary task of the preacher. And guess what? We're going to call him that. Did you know that that's what they always used to be known as? The preacher? Gail still calls me preacher. They were known for their primary role. Until they started involving themselves in everything else but that. And they started becoming business administrators and event planners and entertainers and strategists. And we just started titling them other things. Preacher just didn't seem to fit anymore. Let him be known for his primary duty. That's the preacher. He may be your pastor, but not unless he's first the preacher. And we stress this because we're about to build two towers of sorts this morning. And what's coming here in the first part of verse 9 is the foundation of them. It's the cement slab that two mighty towers are going to be built atop with. In fact, with our message being titled, The Two Towers of Titus. I know we probably got some Lord of the Rings fans excited with that. Sorry, different two towers. Sorry. A foundation and two towers here in verse 9. At the opening, we have first our foundation, and it reads, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's our foundation, and we're going to dig into that. And on top of that are built two mighty towers. The first is that of instructing in sound doctrine, and the second mighty tower is rebuking those who contradict it. Those are the visible parts of the tower here in verse 9. However, beneath that foundation and those towers that we're going to examine this morning, we have what are known as ground beams. An unseen portion that supports the entire structure. Scripture shows us the ground beams holding it all up. In other words, the starting point, what makes the foundation and the two towers necessary and possible. The ground beams driven into the ground is the presupposition of the entire verse. That preaching and teaching is the primary duty of the preacher and the teacher, of the elder. Now that might sound elementary to your ears, but beloved, given the number of pastors who consume themselves with everything but the ground beams, it's no wonder the building collapses. Give careful attention to your reading, teaching, exhorting, preaching. Give yourself to teaching and preaching, Timothy. Not the superfluous details of the day-to-day in church life. Your pastor is not on the building committee. Or the finance committee, or the personnel committee. Where's the pastor? He better be in his study, on his knees in front of his Bible. Paul doesn't say that those other things are not important. He is saying that is not the focus and role of the preacher, nor can it be. Acts 6, 2 and 4 tells us, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We must grasp, beloved, that when a pastor strays from his primary duty, he is ripping off the flock. What do we mean by that exactly? Well, what does Scripture say that a preacher is to the flock? What is one way that God describes this person? Well, God actually says they are a gift to the body. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, God gave pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping and building up of the saints, for the perfecting of the saints, Colossians 1:25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Preachers and teachers, elders, are a gift to the body. Now, some people are just very kind when they tell me, oh, Pastor, you're such a gift to the body. That's very sweet and loving. Thank you. But it's also a theological truth. But what if the gift isn't doing what it was designed to do? I remember a gift that we gave to one of our children, and they were so excited for it, and they ripped off the wrapping paper, and they went straight away to go put batteries in it. Nothing happened. It didn't turn on. It didn't do what it was designed to do. You feel a little ripped off, right? Disappointed. The gift is not functioning as the packaging and the instructions and the gifts that it was. It's no good. Now, if you're tempted to wonder how this message applies to you because you're not a preacher, pay close attention. You're the one who could be getting ripped off. That's usually the person who cares the most. It's your gift that's malfunctioning if the ground beams and the foundations are not in place. You'd better care. How many congregations around this world this morning need to know if their gift is broken right out of the box? How do you know? Well, with the ground beams driven into the ground and the chief role of the church being to preach sound doctrine and the chief role of the preacher is to preach, let's look at the foundation of our two towers. Here's how you're going to know if your gift is broken right out of the box. First part of verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, our keen of ear caught a much used word there of late, must, must. Let that drive and frame our text. We are again speaking of an uncompromising, unalterable, unwavering command, right? Paul is about to lay down a non-negotiable. And when we see what this command is and what it entails, it's going to make perfect sense. Right, Paul says the man of God who would lead must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, that sounds pretty straightforward. But this foundation is positively charged, and it is theologically loaded if we dig in. Now, let's first describe the object that the man is to hold firm to. Then we'll look at what it means to hold firm. All right, the object is the word. A word that has been both taught and is trustworthy. Now here the word we're speaking about as taught, all right, Paul's speaking of that verbal apostolic doctrine that they had received. All right, and Paul's telling them that what they've been told verbally is in perfect accord and agreement with the written word. Right, the epistles, the written, the oral teaching, the doctrine handed down to them is trustworthy. It has no contradiction with the Old Testament, with Torah. That's what Paul has in mind here. And which word exactly is trustworthy? Is it a word? Look closely. The word. What is the presupposition, right? What's baked in there? The word. Meaning there is no other word. This word is exclusive. It is not one word amidst a buffet of choices. There is one word. There is one faith once for all delivered to the saints. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. We serve a God who is absolutely exclusive, who shares his glory with no other. He shares his throne with no other. He speaks the word, and it holds fast. By this word, the very universe was created. By this word, the very atoms hold together. No other word can come against it. No other the word can stand beside it, destroying every argument and every lofty opinion that's raised against it. That which is not truth, that which is subtruth, half-truth, that which is defiled or imitation truth, masquerading truth, it evaporates like mist. These burn to ash, thrown into the dustbin of the counterfeit and the demonic. Jesus tells John, the revelator, at the end of Scripture, write it. For these words are faithful and true. And because the word comes from the fountain of truth, from the giver of all truth, the one who is truth, it is what? It's trustworthy. It's trustworthy, reliable, believable, dependable, faithful. And if it be so, beloved, then what shall the man of God do with such a word? What shall he do with this trustworthy word? Paul says he must hold firm to it. Cling to it. And here we come to the crux of the matter, right? Here is the dogmatic tenacity that will determine whether a preacher will be found faithful, whether the congregation will be fed and nurtured, whether the sheep will have good grass and gentle streams, or they'll be eaten by wolves, or at best emaciated and underfed. To cling, to hold firm, is to be a man of one mind, singular in focus. He affirms the Bible's priority and authority and sufficiency. He affirms its exclusivity and its singularity. We hold firm. We cling to the trustworthy word like a parachute, knowing that there's no other name that can save, and there's no other way that his people are going to know the great God of heaven or the way of salvation than through this word. The preacher, the teacher, the elder holds firm to his word. Even as every whim of the world, every demonic influence, every flattery of man, every pragmatism that yells, every popularity that calls, every beguilement that whispers to him, the preacher holds fast. And Paul says it is here, on this foundation, that the faithful preacher lives or dies, and the congregation right along with him. It is here that a decision is made. Will we employ man's method or God's method? Will we entertain the goats or are we going to feed the sheep? What commands our loyalty? Will you singularly preach the word in season, out of season, meaning when they want to hear it and when they don't, popular or not? Will you proclaim a trustworthy truth to those gathered? Will you herald to them the unfiltered word, or will you soften it for them? Are you going to sand off the rough edges because you love their praise and compliment? The faithful under shepherd never takes his eye off the ball. And the ball is the word of God. The ball is the God of the word, commanding all affection, that to which we cling and hold fast. Preach the word, Timothy. Hold firm, Titus. Don't be distracted in duty. Don't be divided in loyalty. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Without this, beloved, we've got a body with no bones. We've got music with no notes. We're all dressed up with nowhere to go. Foundation. Understand that no preaching or teaching, beloved, has a void. The time will be filled. If it's not with the singular focus of the Word of God, there are many contenders waiting in the wings to fill that void. Philosophy, opinion, entertainment, all are positively salivating at the edge, waiting for their opportunity to fill a void that's left in vacuous and empty preaching. Paul says of first importance, make no room for anything but a singular focus. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to dress it up. She doesn't need any makeup or makeover. The Word of God is beautiful. So, beloved, with our ground beams pounded in, with the foundation laid, and we set about building our two towers, our two objectives, our two imperatives in preaching. Why has God installed ground beams? Why has God poured a foundation? Look back to our text. So that. Here's why. Two reasons. Two towers to build upon this foundation. Now we're going to see that one of the towers is to the positive and one is to the negative. Now first, let's look to the positive. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Job one. Tower one. We see here that if the man of God will build upon that foundation, he is going to what? Look at our text. Be able. He's going to be able, meaning he's going to possess the power and the ability and the desire, the drive to exercise the gift given to him. If Scripture says, do this and you will be able, we have the very highest of assurance and confidence, don't we? Can your pulpit not be bold in pointing the sheep toward the pasture lands? To give instruction in sound doctrine, that means exhorting on the sterner side, encouraging on the softer side. Speak, Paul will later tell Titus, and exhort and reprove with all authority. And why is there authority? Why? Is it the man? He's but a man. Titus's authority only exists insofar as he is standing upon, insofar as he is clinging and holding fast to the authority of Scripture. He has no authority of himself. I have no authority of myself. It is the Scripture that bears the authority. The preacher has a delegated authority. A policeman is just a man. But he is deputized. He has an authority that is outside of himself, that has been conferred to him. And that higher authority is represented in the badge. Now here, as Paul tells Titus, to give instruction in sound doctrine, that not only handcuffs the preacher to his task and duty, but it gives marching orders to the congregation as well. Meaning one should expect and demand when coming to the house of the Lord that you are first instructed. Meaning you are urged, you are beseeched, that your heart and your mind and your will are impressed upon with the truths of God's Word. Nothing else. And that the instruction be sound. The Greek here for sound is where we derive our word hygiene from. Right? Meaning that this instruction is to be healthy and clean. It's to preserve and to protect the soul and the conduct of its hearers. It's not tainted or dirty. There's no flies in the ointment. Listen, saints, the standards in our text, they might be given to the preacher, to Titus, to Timothy, to the elders. But the congregation is accountable. Here's what you must demand and expect. And the excuses one can hear over the years from folks who have remained in unhealthy churches can boggle the mind. Do you think Paul cares where your friend group is? Where your social circle is? How close the church is to your house? Your attachment to a building? Well, they have a great youth program. On and on. What is Paul saying to you, the congregant, this morning? If the preacher's handcuffed, so ought you to be. How many of you have heard from a family member Or a friend. Well, you know, the preaching's kind of shallow there, but it's right around the corner from the house, and boy, the kids have a lot of friends there, and boy, Mama went there for 40 years. No. No. In our hearing, we have been exhorted what is demanded of the preacher, and thus what you must expect as the hearer. If that means you drive an hour, drive an hour. There is nothing more important. Go ahead. Think long and hard. What is a higher priority that you can come up with right now? If, as A.W. Tozer famously said, that, quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, then there's no higher imperative. How many people buy a house and then go look for a church? They just did that backwards. You find the church, then you go buy the house. Ah, but do we think that way? If there is not sound, exegetical, doctrinal, biblical preaching with a pulpit that is dogmatically, singularly focused on the text of God's word, you drive until you find it. Full stop. There's nothing more important. Eternity lies in the balance. The health and growth of your soul and your flourishing are at stake. Do you want to be that person who spends 40 years in a pew and cannot even articulate the gospel? We all know those folks, don't we? It's a tragedy of eternal proportions. How many thought they were getting off easy this morning, right? I know some of you read ahead to Titus 1:9 and thought, oh good, this is a text for the preacher. Sorry, you're here too. Give instruction in sound doctrine, preacher and elder. Demand and expect instruction in sound doctrine, saints. The same person, that very same person, I guarantee you will expect absolute precision from their doctor, from their pilot, from their architect, on their bank statement. But the church, instruction in life and godliness. I'm not suggesting that the biblical standard and that the precision expected of those who would teach and preach are an easy thing to find. Eminent theologian John Stott, he wrote, quote, expository preaching is a most exacting discipline. Perhaps that is why it's so rare. Close quote. It takes work. Talk to our Sunday school teachers here who prepare lessons each week. It takes work. If you're not in adult Sunday school before church, it is masterfully taught by Brent and Nathan, right? With the same caliber and content that you would expect from the pulpit. Saints, if you're not in adult Sunday school, you are missing out big time with the teachers God has given us. If I may, that extra hour of sleep in the Sunday mornings not doing you any good, that's a bad trade. Paul says these towers are a labor. They are hard work. Paul tells Timothy, let the elders who rule well, rule with excellence, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, who work hard in what? Preaching and teaching. This is where the labor is for the elder. As we've often said, beloved, the local church is God's plan for you, dear Christian. God's plan to grow you, feed you, sustain you, instruct you is the local body where you can come and expect to be given instruction in sound doctrine. Now, I was reading a snippet from a woman who, well, she'd been on a hunt for a biblical church for quite a while. She had one sad frustration after another. And finally, she was vetting a church and she met with the pastor, and the pastor shared with her, said, well, we don't have much in the way of programs or flash, but we have sound doctrine laid out in the exposition of Scripture. And our worship is also instructive in sound doctrine. And she threw up her hands and said, hallelujah, done. That's a pastor who understood Titus 1:9. That's a congregant who understood Titus 1:9. Back to our text. Two towers, first to the positive, second to the negative. The command is to preach and teach. The foundation to do this is by clinging and holding fast to the trustworthy word. And when we do that, we are able, right? We are empowered, we're capable of using that gift to not only instruct in sound doctrine, but secondly, second tower, to rebuke those who contradict it. Oh boy. Now, certainly we could put meat on these bones all the way up to Summer Sunday night tonight. We have in view here those who are, well, doing the opposite of the first tower. Right? Instead of administering life-giving and healthy doctrine, hygienic doctrine, they're feeding poison. There's nary an epistle. We can't get through a single letter that does not have that issue and the reality of false teachers as a centerpiece of its writing. It was everywhere. It is everywhere. And so the preacher has a duty. It reminded me of a quote from a film made about 25 years ago called The Patriot, about the Revolutionary War. Some of you might remember that as the town preacher is grabbing his musket and he's heading off to war. And he said, quote, a shepherd must tend his flock and at times fight off the wolves. Now that left me to wonder if the writer of that film actually had some theological acumen, because that sounded remarkably like John Calvin, who said, quote, the overseer ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves, close quote. Two towers, two voices, two parts of a shepherd's tool, both the rod and the staff. Understand that this rebuke, or as some translations say, refuting of those who contradict, it comes in, well, many forms and fashions, right? The baseline imperative is this, that a pastor is an apologetic fighter. He contends for the truth. He defends sound doctrine without shrinking. That the elder must be able to prove and reprove from Scripture. And both of these towers, both the instructing and the rebuking, are all given in the present tense Greek, right? Meaning that this is continual. This is ongoing. Until Christ returns, this will never cease. Now, does this mean that I'm out chasing down heretics around the country? Does this mean I'm a keyboard warrior on social media at every doctrinal perversion? Now, sometimes outside opportunities may arise. But the pattern of Scripture, in one epistle after another, is that the wolves will be among you. Sorry. The false teachers will be in your midst. In fact, that's the direct context of verse 9. Look down to verse 10. There's your cause. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. These aren't the resident atheists that you're running down, right? These are not necessarily overt cults. These are religious people in your midst. Paul attests to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I know, not I think, not there's a chance. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Ooh. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Be able to refute, right? Be able to speak against. We have two voices, right? Take off the kid gloves and fight. Oh, pastor, such language. Have you read Paul? This is a battlefield manual. If you're not on a wartime footing, you must not think you have an enemy. But you do. You do. And he prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might destroy. And he fights for keeps. And he's armed. And he's tailor-made arrows and darts just for you. and just for this flock, and just for your pastor. Any approach to the Christian life other than a watchful eye, with sword in hand, boots laced up, is a fanciful dream. You're already cooked. Paul couldn't be clearer. It's true that the officers and the leaders, that they bear loads that the enlisted don't know about. Yes, generals read intelligence reports that the rank and file don't see, but everyone knows that they're at war. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. Paul tells the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What does that sound like? That's our brother Paul saying it again. Refute, rebuke those who contradict. Pastors, elders, teachers, preachers, it's a very good thing there are two towers. We need a lookout. Man those towers. Paul says you are a lookout. We're to be watching for the wolves. Read the sky. Plan for safety, fresh water, good grass. Two towers. From one we proclaim the word. From the other we repel invaders and we defend the flock. Let us be a people awake this morning. Beloved, what sort of times do we live in? What sort of times will come? Doesn't matter, really, if we man the towers. We are able. We have a sure word upon which to stand. We have a sure word to which we cling and we hold fast. If the under-shepherds will preach sound doctrine, if the entire flock stands ready to refute the attacks of the world and of the enemy, we will sing with shield of faith and belt of truth. We'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Arise, church. Arise, hold fast to the word, preach sound doctrine, defend the faith. That is the call of Christ our captain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have received the command of your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that we have received it with joyful hearts, with great gladness, that we might go out knowing, Lord, that though we are at war, the war has yet been won. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we consider this over our own lives, as those in here who are teachers and preachers, those who are called and who already you are germinating that desire in their hearts, we ask even now that they would be moved and changed and singularly directed towards such a call. And we pray for the sheep that would listen, that would hear, or that they would put themselves on a wartime footing. Lord, that while they graze on grass and gentle streams, Lord, we watch the horizon. And Lord, that we are to be faithful in both. We pray this morning that we would hear the call of Christ our captain. In Jesus' name.